Good morning. It's certainly good to be with you this morning. We have already had a wonderful worship service. I trust that all have benefited from that. We're so very glad that you're here this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. You're our honored guest. We're very pleased that you would be an encouragement to us to come and to worship God with us. I so appreciate all that has already been done this morning. I know that Brian Gentry works very diligently to make sure that all of the positions are filled, and so many of the ones this morning were fill-ins, and I certainly appreciate the job that Jeremy did, and the songs that he chose couldn't have been better if we had sat and planned them together. And then the talk that Brother John had at the table, I hope, is still very clear in your mind. I trust that what I say this morning will not deter from all of the worship that we have participated in this morning. Our regular preacher, Brother Shane, as announced, is away in St. Louis, so we should be praying for his success out there. And if you came to hear him, I apologize for that. You get me. I want us to talk about this morning worship and evangelism. I put that on the screen very first thing so that you will know what I'm talking about. Because I don't want us to get all the way to the end of the things that I've prepared to talk to you this morning about, and then you say, oh, that's what all of that was about. I want you to know right up front, but if you'll be turning in your Bibles to the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, we'll be looking together at chapter 21 to begin with, and we will look there. But I wanted to make mention of the fact that, as Brother John Haley did this morning, the meeting that we just had this past week was so much what we needed. And some of what I have to say this morning really was stirred up in me by some of the things that Brother John said to us during the week. And so I don't intend to repeat things that he talked about, but I do want you to know that the things that were said, if you did not get an opportunity, as Brother Haley said, take an opportunity to listen to those. They were exactly what we needed, and he delivered them very, very well. I want us to talk, I want you to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21. You see the picture that I put on here, and you might think, well, you just used the wrong picture for 1 Chronicles chapter 21. That's not really the story in chapter 21, and you're right. But I do have a purpose, and I want you to see what that purpose is as we begin to look at chapter 21. But let me set the scene for just a moment. Chapter 20, the very few verses just before it, have something to do with chapter 21. Look at the first word in chapter 21. In my version, I'm using the New American Standard. I looked at several different versions, and generally it says then. Is that what it says in yours? Well, when you see something like that, it would indicate that the writers, the ones who are compiling this chronicle, this would have been part of the last things written in the Old Testament. These were, they're not at the end of your Old Testament, but these would have been some of the last books written. And the compilers of it are telling a story. They're telling you the chronicles. They're telling you the history of Israel, the Jewish people. And in this story, they say at the beginning of chapter 21, that's not the way they would have divided it, by the way. They are telling this story all the way through. They have just said something that we recorded in chapter 20 that they say then. And before we look at chapter 21, I want you to just glance at what chapter 20 is talking about. This is, your Bible might have a title for that section. Mine says War with the Philistine Giants. And so as you go through chapter 20, you'll see in verse 1 that they battled with Ammon, and that they were at war with Ammon, and that they conquered them. They had victory over them. God gave them victory. In verse 4, they were at war again. You see, it says, now it came about after this that war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines. And as you look through the rest of verse 4, they had victory over them. In verse 5, there was war with the Philistines again. Later in this verse, you'll notice a gentleman, I use loosely, by the name of Lami, who happens to be the brother of Goliath. And God gave them victory over him in that war with the Philistines. In verse 6, again, there was war at Gath, and there was a great man of stature. He had 24 digits, 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot. And he was of the giants again. And all through chapter 20 are this list of battles with the Philistines that God has given to the people of Israel. The king at this time is David. And so I put this illustration on here to remind us that all of these things really have been tied together since the beginning of David's introduction into the Old Testament. When we begin to learn about David, much of what we know about him starts with this battle that he has with Goliath. And now, when we get to chapter 21, he has been king for a long time. He has been king and he has reigned throughout all of Israel. All of Israel at this time is under his rule. God has given them nearly all of the land that they were needing, and he's been continually giving them victory over the Philistines, as we just saw in chapter 20. And so when we get to chapter 21, after all of this, it says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now you might look at that and think, that seems fairly benign. What is the problem with that? Why is this an issue? Verse 2, so David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan. That's from the southmost part all the way to the northmost part. Go throughout all of the land and bring me word that I may know their number. Notice the pronouns. Immediately you should begin to get an idea of what's really wrong here. So Joab says to him in verse 3, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord, the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went through all of Israel and came to Jerusalem, came back to Jerusalem, and Joab gave the number of all of the people to David. And he lists there what the amount of soldiers ready to go to battle is. And then in verse 7 it says, God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. And before we go on any further, let's talk about that for just a moment. What would be wrong, what is wrong with David wanting to know how many soldiers he has available? As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus himself uses this as an illustration when he says, what king goes up to battle with 10,000 to see if he's really prepared to go against a king who has 20,000? Jesus says it makes sense to know the number of people that you have. So what exactly is wrong with this? Turn back with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30 talks about what is wrong with this. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 12, actually verse 11, the Lord also spoke to Moses. Do you remember the time now? We're in Exodus. They've come out of Egypt. They are at Mount Sinai. They are getting the law. Moses has been on the mountain, and he's brought back down the law. They've had problems in the camp. And now Moses is delivering to them the rules. This is what God has said to them that they need to know. And one of the things that he lists is in verse 12 is, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a shekel is 20 gerah, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, the poor shall not pay less than a half shekel. When you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourself, you shall take the atonement money for the sons of Israel and give it to the service of the tent of meeting. And there it may be memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourself. Who does the army of Israel belong to? We made mention of it. David wanted to know how many I have. David wanted to know how many are available for me to take into battle. Who is it that's been giving them battle victories throughout all of chapter 20 over the Philistines? It's God, of course. And God says to David, through his seer, through his prophet Gad, you've done wrong. And this was wrong. He said through Joab, as a matter of fact, even Joab warned him, this was wrong. And so we can begin to see now why it is that God is displeased with what David did. There's no record that he collected any kind of atonement. There's certainly no record that it was given to the tent. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that the very next thing in chapter 22 that is talked about at the end of chapter 21 is the tent, is the tabernacle. So the prophets who put these things together were drawing a picture for us. And it says in verse 7, God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. Look at David's response. I'm sorry, I left that off. Whoops, nothing happened. There we go. God's reaction is that he is displeased. Look at David's response. David says to God in verse 8, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. The response that David has is so often as we see his sins recorded for us is that he struck to the heart, he confesses his sin, and he repents of that. That is the pattern for which we should look at our own sin. It's interesting that the punishment was something that God allowed David to choose. You remember the rest of the story? Gad comes to him and says, God has said you choose one of three things. Your punishment is going to be severe, but you get to choose which one it is. And David chooses pestilence or plague. And 70,000 Israelites, you remember his big number? 70,000 die as a result of David's sin. But you might say, well, that just doesn't seem very just. If there was a census being taken and they did not pay their shekel atonement, they are guilty too. 70,000 die. And David chose plague, almost providentially in response to the prophecy, or not the prophecy, but the law that God had given through Moses in Exodus chapter 30. So look with me now at Psalm 40. There we go. Psalm 40 is a beautiful psalm that extols the goodness of God toward us in regard to our shortcomings. Look in Psalm chapter 40 and verse 11. I want to read for you something and then we'll come back to the beginning of this psalm. In verse 11, David says, you, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. Look at what the evils are. My iniquities have overtaken me. so that I am not able to see. I do not know, and we do not have any way of telling when it was that David wrote this psalm in response to what event in his life. It may very well have been the one that we just read in Chronicles, but we don't have any way of knowing that. But I do want us to look at this as a response, as a contrast, compare it to what happened in Chronicles in that instance when David sinned versus this time when David responds differently. And let us learn a lesson from it, hopefully that will be beneficial for us as we consider this idea. I remind you again what we're talking about of worship and evangelism. This psalm, as you, I hope that you take an opportunity and read through all of it. We'll not look at all of it today, but it extols this goodness that God has for us. Whether it is because we are, he's lifted us up out of despair. Whether it's something that was brought on from those that would persecute us, as he talks about in verses 13 and following, or as it is just like what we just read in verse 11 and 12, our own sin. So let's back up for a moment to the beginning of this psalm. Psalm 40 verses 1 through 3 really act as a prologue, if you will, as a summary to the rest of what this psalm is talking about. Everything that he talks about in this psalm, he talks about in summary version in the first three verses. Listen to it as I read. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. So let's look first at the way he introduces this. We've talked about this word previously, as Brother Haley had talked about not too long ago, about waiting on the Lord. This idea of binding our own will with God. Look what David says. I've waited patiently for the Lord. This is in contrast to what he did in 1 Chronicles when he acted impetuously and wanted to know all of the numbers of all of the people so that he would know how many people he had. He was even warned not to do that, but in this psalm, apparently he's learned a lesson that we can all learn. I waited patiently on the Lord. That might mean that there was time expanse that went by in waiting. But more importantly, it means that he was waiting for the will of the Lord to take place. And he asked God to help him. Look at the words that he says. He inclined, talking about God, and he inclined to me and heard my cry, my prayer. I waited patiently on the Lord. You know, no matter how strong that we think we are, all of the victories that God would have given to each of us individually, I encourage you to think back on your own life. Think about the things that have happened in your life, the times when it's been a struggle, the problems that may have arisen for whatever reason they are, whatever nature they are, whether it's family or personal or work or financial or sin, whatever those things are, and God has brought you through those things no matter how many times we have overcome problems like that through the help of God, we are still weak. And I think that's a lesson that we can learn from David. David had been given Goliath, and he went into a battle with Goliath knowing that it was God who was going to give him the victory. The battle belonged to the Lord. And then all of this time passed with all of these victories, and all of a sudden David said, says that Satan took the opportunity to get to him. But by contrast, when we pray to God and recognize our own position in his sight, when we recognize our own decrepitness because of our own sin, and we wait patiently on the Lord to bind our will with him, to want him to guide us and to protect us, then he does. In verse 2, it says, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. When we wait patiently on the Lord, when we pray to him for help, when we give ourselves to him and we bind our will to his, he is true and faithful to help us. David had described that the miry clay that he was brought up out of later in the psalm was his own iniquities, too many to even number. God is faithful to do that for you and I. That when we are mired down in a mud hole of sin in our own life, it's God that can take us out. When we are at a despairing point in our life, for whatever reason that is, it is God who can lift us up. When we need help because of the persecution that we feel in this life, it is God who sets our foot on firm ground, who makes our footsteps firm. It is God. And David is telling us here that it is God. Now, I want you to consider the reaction that David has to the salvation that God gives him. God has lifted him up out of the miry clay, it says. And David's response is, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. We're talking about worship in a moment, evangelism. I so very much appreciated the lessons that Brother Zellner brought to us, the things that he had to say. One of the things that struck me and really made me think about my own history, and maybe ours as well, I think it was in the Sunday morning class. It was either Sunday morning or the AM class or the AM service. That he says for generations, we have been guilty of teaching how to be churchgoers. It was important to go to church, and it was important to go and do the things that we do in church. I so very appreciate our service this morning. As I began and reiterated to you the goodness that we have here, I do know that by and large, when you look out at the world, or you even look at other brethren, Brother Zellner praised us. He says, you've been an encouragement to him, and that it was uplifting for him to be here. And it's always good to be patted on the back. That is really good. And he would often talk directly to the young people. Right up here, all of you that are up in the front. And I know that there's many of our young people scattered throughout our congregation. And that's good, because that makes the older people feel, you know, good that you're there with them. But I appreciate that you're here, as he said, and would speak directly to you. And I notice often that Shane will speak directly to you. Let me talk to you for a moment about worship. What is it in Psalm 40 that David responds to with song and praise? What is it that David says causes him to sing? It certainly is the goodness of God. But I want us to recognize that our worship, our sense of worship, our source for worship is intricately connected to our sin. And maybe we don't recognize that. That's really the source of our worship. That our worship comes from a heart that is so grateful for the salvation that we have, the things that Brother John had to say at our table, I hope that they are still fresh on your mind about the pain that Jesus Christ suffered. Do you recognize that the pain that he suffered was not an accident? It was my pain. It was for me. The death that he died by the hands of evil men was my death. That's what was supposed to happen to me. That the sacrifice that he gave, that heaven gave its best to pay for me and my sins, was something I should pay. The wages of sin are death. And that's no different, both physically and spiritually. He died physically for us to see, but he took that spiritual death on him as well. Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 are instructed by the religious leaders not to speak of Jesus of Nazareth anymore. Too many people were following what Peter and John were saying. And Peter and John's response was, whether it's right in your sight or not, we cannot do anything else but talk of Jesus. Jesus paid for my sins. How could I do anything else but praise him? My praise and worship for God is a direct reflection on how much I recognize I am sinful. We do a really good job here, I think, of praising God. But Paul encourages the Thessalonians to excel even more. He talks about continuing in the faith, to being built up. David had been given victory after victory, and yet it says, then Satan saw an opportunity and caused him to sin. If we recognize the incredibly desperate position we are in because of our own sin, and that it's been wiped away through the blood of Jesus Christ, that it's been paid for by his sacrifice, that he's taken all of that away and given us a new and holy life, then how could we do anything else but praise him? And you said, what does this have to do with evangelism? Look at the end of verse 3. Verse 3 says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to my God. Many will see and fear, and will trust in the Lord. We've often talked about being better at evangelism, being more outgoing, having a better people person kind of personality, having the opportunity to talk. Let me tell you, David says that we can affect many just because they see us worship. Because they see us praise God. Because they see us understand our own sinfulness and our position in his sight without the sacrifice of Jesus. I hope that this is encouraging, not sounding like reprimand, because I am so happy to be part of this congregation. Because of the very worship service that we had this morning and the way that we praise God. But young people, Christianity is not an elderly kind of religion. Solomon says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. I'm 49 years old. This congregation was started some 30 years ago-ish. In 30 years, if God wills, I'll be 79. That's really old, but you won't. Isn't it, Brother Willis? In 30 years, some of the ones that we are so counting on for their example will have gone on to be with God. I've had my own experience that I'm confident I probably won't make it to 79. And I don't say that lightly. I just say that as a fact of life. But in 30 years, God willing, you will be the strength of this congregation or whatever congregation you're in. And it will be up to you to be leaders of worship. And our worship is a direct reflection of how much we recognize the sin that we've been forgiven of. It might be even this morning that someone recognizes that being right in the sight of God is the beginning of worship. That answering His call to be baptized into His body is the first and most important step in worship. Because that is a recognition of the sin that we have in our life that must be taken away. Jesus has paid the price, but the only way you can take advantage of the price He's paid is to be part of His body. To be in His body. And you do that by baptism. You do that by obedience. You do that because He's called you to put on His death in the symbolism of baptism. To be submerged in water and to come up a new person. If that's what your need is this morning, or if you have any need this morning, and we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.